The sons of Israel were among the other people who came to buy grain, for the famine had reached the land of Canaan. Joseph was now governor over the land of Egypt. It was he who sold to all the people of the land. And one day Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Although Joseph had recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness, the vulnerability of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Joseph put them all together in prison for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here where you are imprisoned. The rest of you shall go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And then bring your youngest brother to me. And thus shall your words be verified, and you shall not die." And they agreed to do so. But they said to one another, "Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw Joseph's anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. And that is why this anguish has come upon us." And then Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to wrong the boy? But you would not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, since he spoke with them through an interpreter. And Joseph turned away from them and wept. And then he turned and spoke to them, and he picked out Simeon and had him bound before their eyes. And then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to return every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And that was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain, and they departed. And when one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his own money at the top of the sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in my sack." And at this they lost heart and turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word, that it guides us this day and always. Amen. The beauty of the Joseph narrative is that you get to see a family story about repentance and reconciliation from both sides of the drama. Last week we looked at Joseph's unjust treatment by Potiphar's wife, something which led him to being literally stripped and thrown into prison. But today we see the world through the eyes of Joseph's brothers, the ones who sold Joseph into slavery in the first place, and who have been living with the burden of that sin ever since. There's the old advice that says you should walk a mile in someone else's shoes before you judge them, and try and see things from their perspective. Well, the biblical drama of Joseph and his brothers invites us to do just that. For healing to occur in any relationship between two people, both sides need to desire reconciliation. Both sides need to be prepared to ask forgiveness. The Joseph story reminds us that in this life of pervasive human sin, no one is ever absolutely innocent. Joseph, for example, is no saint. He was spoiled. He was a tattletale. He was a dreamer who flaunted his father's affection by rubbing this favoritism in the eyes of his brothers and paraded around in front of them the coat of many colors. And yes, it's true, the brothers overreacted and they cruelly sold him into slavery. But when Joseph ascended to power as Pharaoh's right-hand man in the land, he never himself tried to make things right. He never sent word to his family, to his broken-hearted father back in Palestine, to say that he was alive. and the cat and mouse games that he played with his brothers, when he does see them again, are downright cruel. Forgiveness and reconciliation requires honesty and repentance from both parties. Now, having said that, rarely are the sins absolutely equal. Being an annoying little brother is not an equivalent offense to selling someone into slavery. Injustice must always be called out and named, especially when its victims have been unfairly kept silent or marginalized through pervasive patterns of racism and sexism and heterosexism and militarism. But the point remains, reconciliation is ill-served if we're intent on itemizing the offenses one has done against the other. Forgiveness is not a quantitative act. It's a qualitative act. It's more about coming together than about making sure things equal out. So to illustrate this point, I want us to walk for a mile or so in the sandals of Joseph's brothers, especially the eldest brother, Reuben. Now Reuben's father, Jacob, in order to marry Rachel, the woman he loved, was forced to also marry her elder sister, Leah. And Leah bore Jacob a son first, making Reuben the oldest male child, but not the favorite male child. And Reuben is a flawed character. He had enough authority to stop the other brothers from killing Joseph, but not enough to convince them to leave him totally alone. So instead, Reuben simply says out loud, "We'll throw him into this cistern, this pit out in the wilderness." And inwardly, cowardly, he says to himself, "And then I'll come back later and rescue him." Since Reuben was unwilling to stand up and openly protect his brother, it's no surprise that while Reuben is away, the others sell Joseph into slavery, and Reuben's secret intent comes to naught. So notice what Reuben shouts when he comes back to the brothers and discovers the pit's empty and Joseph has been sold. He says, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" The sin of his moral failing has fallen heavily upon him. And Reuben then at that point makes things even worse by concocting a lie about Joseph's death by smearing goat's blood on the long-sleeved robe and having that shown to their father. Now his cowardice and his deceit fully surround him, and he has no place to turn, no place to go. Psalm 139 speaks about the all-encompassing knowledge of God in positive terms. The psalmist says, "Where can I go to flee from your spirit? Where can I go to be away from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend to Sheol, you are there as well." But for Reuben, those words now only remind him that his sin is ever before him and God. And for years, that reality would shape his life and the life of his brothers. Oscar Wilde has said that when it comes to sin, the problem is not so much in what we do as it is in what we become. To abuse drugs or liquor is wrong, but it's much more serious when we become an addict or an alcoholic and our life is now totally shaped and controlled by that disease. To tell a lie is wrong, but to live a life built around a lie is much more serious and it's debilitating, as Reuben soon discovered. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 42, the next scene where Reuben is featured. Joseph had predicted that a huge famine would fall over the land of Egypt, and so his advance warning allowed that country to stockpile huge reserves of grain. But Palestine, and in particular, the children of Jacob, were not so lucky. So in time, Reuben and his brothers have to travel to Egypt to buy grain to survive, and it's there that they encounter Joseph again. And although he recognizes them, they don't recognize him. The power of the lie around them has affected not only their spirits, but their vision. When the brothers come before Joseph, since he's the overseer for all grain sales of Egypt Incorporated, they bow down before him and they fulfill in that moment the dream and the prophecy Joseph had had years before. But at that point, Joseph decides to test them. He accuses them of being spies, to which they say, "We're not spies. We are all sons of one father." Now, never was a truer statement ever spoken, since all the brothers in that room and Joseph were all sons of one father. But the irony was lost on them. And Joseph selfishly then at that point asks about his own full brother, Benjamin. And then in response, he throws the whole group into prison, mimicking their earlier harsh decision to throw him into a pit. But in the end, he sells them the grain they request. But he makes one of them, Simeon, stay behind as insurance that they'll return and bring Benjamin with them this time. It's at this point in the story that the brothers become fully human. They name the guilt and the lie that they've been living with through all these years. Verse 21, the brothers say, "Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother Joseph. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen." And then Reuben finally finds the courage to speak up, tries to make amends for his earlier cowardice and inaction. And he says to them, "Did I not tell you not to hurt the boy? But you would not listen." So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Reuben's brothers have at this point mixed their Jewish faith with a little bit of Hinduism, believing that they're being tormented by bad karma, that they're paying the penalty now for their earlier misdeeds. And Reuben's bought into this enough to believe that God is like an Internal Revenue Service auditor, that God has taken the time to review his life's account and found his moral actions to come up short. And so that's why Reuben uses the language and says there's a reckoning, a balancing out of accounts coming up for our spilling of Joseph's blood. But this is where my earlier point becomes appropriate. Forgiveness is not a quantitative act. Forgiveness is a qualitative act. Forgiveness is not about getting enough good deeds to balance out the bad deeds, or doing just enough punishment to someone to erase their earlier mistakes. God is not an accountant, nor can we ever pay off our spiritual debts on our own. And the surprising place in this story where that becomes clear is actually in the bags of grain loaded on the donkeys. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, 90% of what we see lies behind our eyes. How you understand things, how you interpret things, how you believe things inside shapes what you see outside yourself. Case in point, Jacob's sons go to Egypt to buy grain during a famine. They hand over the money, and their donkeys are loaded up with these bags of grain, and they set off for home. On the way there, they open one bag to give the donkey something to eat, and they discover their money has been returned to them. At that point, then, they panic. They lose heart. They start trembling, and they say, "What has God done to us?" The brothers have been living a lie ever since they sold Joseph into slavery and smeared his robe with blood. They have kept that lie from their father, despite the pain it caused him, and now they believe that their actions are provoking God to punish them by getting them in trouble with the Egyptians. 90% of what you see lies behind your eyes. Everything they saw seemed to say to them, their lives have been shaped by sin and lies and deception. But replay these same events without the detail and the backstory of Joseph being sold into slavery. Let's say that the brothers somehow got over their fight with Joseph, and they all lived together in peace. And yet a famine still came, and they still went to Egypt to buy grain, and still their donkeys were loaded up, and on the way home, they still discovered that their money had miraculously been given back to them. All the details of the story would be same. But in this case, wouldn't their reaction be one of ecstatic joy instead of terror? Wouldn't they have leapt up and down and said, look what God has done for us. Look how the Lord has blessed us. The Egyptians' mercy and kindness is totally unexpected and wonderful. We have been so blessed. Forgiveness is not quantitative. It's not a reckoning sheet. It's not an accountant's ledger of good and evil. Forgiveness is qualitative. It's like literally a whole different plane of existence, one in which money is sometimes given back to people, placed in the top of their bags of grain. And when that happens, it's seen not as a terrible plot to ruin lives, but as an act of unmerited grace designed to sustain lives and to give lasting hope. It's a different plane of life, a quality of life without addiction, without lies, without wounded pride, without voices of self-doubt and woe is me self-pity. It's a place of new beginnings, of unmerited grace, of burdens laid at the foot of the cross and walked away from, of sin separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the place, that's the plane where Christ calls us to be. When we can accept God's forgiveness of us, we see things with God's gospel good news determining the 90% of what's behind our eyes. And when we're able to lead others into that place of reconciliation and make amends and forgiveness, it's the difference between seeing God's richly filled, generous bags of grain that are gifts for us, as opposed to living captive, fearful, in broken, sinful, and doubting lives, wrongly misinterpreting what's happening around us. One last story. It's the old folk tale told about a father who pursued a son who had chosen to run far away from one world, literally to another world. And the father calls out to him, please come back. But the son looks across the great gulf and says, I can't go that far. And so the father yells to the son again, well, then just come back halfway. But the son says, I can't go back that far. And so the father finally shouts, walk back as far as you can, and I'll go the rest of the way. The problem is not in what we do, but in what we become. Christ calls us to a new way of life, a way that's shaped by generous, unmerited forgiveness, which takes us to a new place altogether. And God's love in Christ is so generous that it doesn't measure whether we walk halfway or not. The promise is that as we make amends, as we turn away from lies, as we turn away from brokenness and from sin, and we come back, then God will go the rest of the way and will welcome us home at last. Amen.